Hey, we are in Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 6, verse 12 through verse 12. And this morning, we're going to see the text declaring some things about who God is, primarily about his faithfulness. And we're also going to see a kind of a contrast between God's faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of humanity, including all of us. And so, if you don't mind, I'm going to begin this morning reading the entire text from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Follow along. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field, and shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, for your engagement, and your involvement in the world and in our lives particularly, God. We're grateful that you have given us your word. You've called us to what you desire from us. You've given us a way to make ourselves connected to you. And I pray, God, that this morning as we hear your word, that we'll be changed by it. And not only will we be changed by it, but that the kingdom will be built from it, and that people will see who you are because of your truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The other night, Vic and I were watching a Netflix documentary called The Alpinist, and maybe you've seen it or heard about it. It would be worth watching. It's the story, or the life story, of Mark Leclerc. Mark died in 2018 at 25 years old, climbing, or actually descending from a climb that he just made of the Mendenhall Towers, which are Alaskan peaks that are kind of a granite face that is pretty extreme climbing. And one of the things that kind of set Mark Leclerc apart was that he was a first ascent solo climber, which meant that he would go to places and find granite faces and peaks that had never been climbed, not only at certain times of the year, but all year long. And he would trek his way into that place by himself, traditionally without ropes, and make these unbelievably spectacular and dangerous climbs. That was kind of his life until he passed away descending, which is just as hard as ascending at times. And most of the climbing community, in fact, even the most extreme of the climbing community, said, when you climb like Mark does, the normal conclusion of climbing in that way is demise. I mean, you just know that people like that can't cheat the odds, so to speak, forever. And even the most extreme people recognize that Mark was completely on the edge. This documentary kind of got into the whys of why does somebody do something like that? And one of the things that it said about the why was that Mark was a guy who believed that minimal distraction would bring maximum experience. So that's why he never owned a cell phone. That's why he didn't have a permanent address. That's why he didn't carry ropes. And that's why he didn't climb with people, because minimal distraction would bring about maximum experience. And that was kind of the way that show kind of, that's why he did what he did. But all of us realize something about the human condition. If we really want to get to the bottom of why we do what we do, it's not just a reasoning thing. There are things that have happened to us, right? We're born in a certain way with certain propensities. We might be more outgoing or more introverted or more cautious or more willing to take a risk. We've got a lot of stuff that kind of gets set in us in the way that our parents were and kind of gets passed down to us. And then we've got this broken broken state called sin that's in us, and that kind of gets us all whacked out. And then we got these people around us who are pouring stuff into our lives, influences and experiences and circumstances, and kind of all of that makes us who we are, right? I mean, Mark LeClerc had a complex cocktail of mixture going on in his life to get him to the place where he would, you know, get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, trek 3 hours to this granite face that was snowing like mad with ice everywhere and start climbing it, you know, by himself without a rope, 7,000 feet at times. Amazing guy. I mean, you know, but why did he do it? Because of who he was, and because of all the circumstances, and because of all the situations that were in his life. You know, and I was looking at this text today, I was thinking about the Lord. I said that I said earlier that this really is a text about the faithfulness of God. And I started thinking, how did God get to this place where he was faithful, right? What made God so faithful? And I want to remind you of something, even as we think about that. God isn't who he is because of influences or the way he was born or because of circumstances that happened to him or the way people talk to him. God is eternally existent in his nature and his core, and everything about who God is coming together to make him into who he is and be who he is. Nothing about making. He is who he is. And one of the things that we notice here, his faithfulness comes from a very specific quality. Look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, For the Lord, I am the Lord, and I do not change. That means that he is, a technical term, immutable. He is steady. He's reliable. He is faithful. He'll show up. He'll keep his promises. And one of the things that he contrasts is the children of Jacob. Interesting that he takes the children of Jacob instead of calling this Jewish remnant who was exiled from the city of Jerusalem into Babylon, brought back now as the nation of Judah, so to speak, but he calls him something from the beginning, their founder, their father, Jacob, who, if you know anything about Jacob, his name means deceiver. Talk about unfaithful. That was the one. You couldn't count on Jacob as opposed to being able to count on God. And it's so cool what he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, who change all the time, who are unfaithful," you know what? Here's what I want you to know about the fact. If I hadn't been somebody who didn't change, then you would have been consumed. I mean, here's the thing. I make promises, and I made one in Isaiah chapter 59, and it says, "They shall be called the holy people," that's them, "the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called the sought out one, and you are a city, a people, a nation, not forsaken," right? That's Isaiah 59, verse 17. God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you," and he made it at the beginning, and he said, "I'm going to keep you, and if some of you fall away, there's always going to be a remnant of you. I'm faithful." And he's just reminding the people of this very thing. "I'm faithful." But here's the thing, as he goes on. The thing that bothers me, the complaint I have against you, the dispute of your apathetic faith that I want to address today is this. You are unfaithful. Look at verse 7. "From the days of your father, you've turned aside from my statutes, from my decrees, my laws, my word. You've turned away and have not kept them." I mean, here's a people that had been called by God, given his word, given the instruction on how to live, and consistently throughout their history had just turned their back on God. Does that feel like any of us? I mean, I was reading this today and reading this week and thinking about all the times in the New Testament when I'm reading through the Gospels and I read something about how Jesus kind of attacks the Pharisees and he condemns them for their, you know, their religiosity or for their misunderstanding or for their unfaithfulness or for their disobedience. And I always think to myself, you know, that's like me, right? I'm like one of those Pharisees. I'm like one of these people.
You know, I've got a sin nature inside me. Yes, of course. Because I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, He has come into my life and He's made me a new creature. But I've still got a little bit of that sin nature living in me. I don't know how to describe it other than like this. The other night, the night of the storm, when we were supposed to get totally wiped off the map as East Texas, do you remember? I mean, I think the news networks were on 24 hours telling us about how bad it was going to be. But around 10 o'clock-ish, I think it was, our dog all of a sudden goes to the front door and just starts barking like mad. And then she puts her nose right up against the front door and just lays there for a while. And then she starts to kind of like try to get her nose underneath the door frame. And I'm thinking, she's either afraid of the storm or she has to go out. So I go and I get her leash, and it's raining, so I'm going to do what I normally do when it rains. I'm going to stand under the porch and hope she can reach the yard, right? And so as I open the door, right by our pumpkins, there is a big ball of snake. I mean, it might be more like that, but still, it was, it looked like that, no kidding. And of course, I immediately slammed the door and said, "Vic, come on, you got to see this." And I went out and I realized I had to do something, right? Because I didn't want those snakes in my bed later, right? So I looked at the snake. And I started to realize something about it. It had some kind of what looked like brownish, you know, kind of diamondish kind of things. And I'm thinking, okay, this could be somewhat serious. You never know. So I was wearing a pair of shorts and flip-flops, so I went and got my boots on. And so I'm now in a pair of shorts and boots. I look like I'm at a sorority party someplace, you know. That really got a lot of laughs the last hour. But I mean, I guess I should have worn them. Then you would have seen what I look like, actually. But I was all ready to go, and I grabbed a spade, a square spade, and I was going out to do battle. And so I closed the door behind me and took the snake, and I flipped it up in the air, and I realized as I was flipping it up in there, it was two snakes, and one had its head in the other's mouth. What happened next, I'm not super proud of. But I went crazy on these snakes. I mean, I am sure now one was not a copperhead. It was probably some form of snake that takes care of all the things. But I tell you, it's not ending up in my bed. So I am out there, you know. Finally, they're still getting around, you know. And I went and got a pair of lopping shears out of the, you know. And so now I've got the lopping shears, and I'm out there trying to cut them off like they're a tree limb, and they're still not dying. I'm not kidding. They would not cut in half. And all I could think of at the time was, man, that's like my sin nature. They are hard to kill, right? Trying to cut the head off. And even when you cut it off, it's still somewhat alive. Why do we not obey? Why are we unfaithful? You know, this isn't just for them in that period. It's also for us, right? This is also for us. We are unfaithful. And what does God say about their unfaithfulness? He says, look at verse 7, return to me, right? He says, here's the deal. Because you have turned aside from my statutes, you were walking in my way, you were walking with me, you were walking towards me, and then all of a sudden what you decided to do was to turn away from me and to go in a different direction. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn back around. I want you to come back towards me. That's what repentance is. Repentance as a follower of Jesus Christ is to recognize that you are forgiven and that you have strayed from God, and that now is the time to turn back to not just obedience, although obedience is key, but not just to obedience, but to the freedom that's found in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. To go walking in the direction, to be walking in a direction that's away from God, and to be turning back towards Him, celebrating obediently and His freedom. That's what repentance is. And you know what? As a follower of Christ, because we still have the flesh living in us, we got to do that over and over and over and over again. We don't have to get salvation again. We don't have to get forgiveness again. But it's a constant battle. It's a constant struggle to turn ourselves back towards Christ, back towards Him. And what God was saying to these people who did not yet have Christ, who did not yet have the freedom that's found in the forgiveness of sin, who did not yet have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, He was telling them the same thing He tells us, turn back to God. The beauty for us is that we have the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the Holy Spirit to bring us back. So God says to these people, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then this is what the people say. Just like us. I called it last week, I called it this idea of the fact that we act like we don't even believe this is actually true. That the thing that God's asking us to do, we're not actually doing. We're not these people who understand exactly what this looks like. We're saying to ourselves, God, how can you say we've robbed you? How can we say that you have given us this stuff and that we haven't given it back to you, or that we've taken it from you? Look again at verse 7. He says, return to me and I'll return to you. And you say, but how shall we return? And I guess I was a little ahead of myself here, because here's what he says. Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. Here's the problem. They don't know exactly how to return. And when God tells them that they need to stop robbing God, that's when they have this incredulity that comes out that says, yeah, God, how are we robbing you? I mean, it doesn't make sense to them. This past week, I read an article about Vandalia Presbyterian Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. And on November 2nd, the people of the church went to the church to open the food pantry. And when they got to the food pantry so that they could give food to needy people in their neighborhood, they'd realize that somebody broke in and stole all the meat. And everybody who was interviewed was saying the same thing. How could anybody do that to the church? How could somebody break into the church and steal something they were going to give away to somebody else? It just doesn't make sense. How can that actually be? Why would anybody do that? And that's kind of the thing these people must have been thinking. God, we have never, ever, ever stolen anything from the temple. How can you say that we've robbed you? How can you say that we've walked into your temple and taken things when we didn't? We've never done that. And then God says in verse 8, he says, well, here's the deal. You've robbed me in your tithes and your contributions. You're accursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you, everybody. Because You haven't brought the full tithe into the storehouse. You haven't given the tithe. And he says, that's the problem. You've decided to rob me by withholding from me this act of worship, this tithing, this giving. Now, keep in mind a few things about this. Tithe is a word that means tenth. We don't use that much in the New Testament. In fact, I actually tell our team that we don't really talk about giving and offerings as a tithe, because a tithe is more than a 10% offering. In the Old Testament, the law said that you had to give 10% to the priests. You had to give 10% to your own acts of worship, and you had to give 10% of everything that you had to the poor. And so here you are as an Old Testament saint. One of the things that kept you under the grace of God was that you would obey the law. And therefore, as you obeyed the law, one of the things that you were supposed to do is give 30% of your net worth each year to those three things, 30%. And it was an important figure. And what these folks were doing was that they were not keeping that. And so as I started to prepare my sermon, I was getting excited. I was hoping it was Budget Sunday or that we had to raise some money or something, because, you know, I wouldn't even ask you for 30%. I would just say, you know, as a giver, you ought to be giving, but 30% is a lot. See, in the New Testament, it's really not about percentage. I mean, it was about percentage in your heart in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, it's much more about how you give and why you give.
And let me just give you six things that I think are super important about giving. And we're just going to take a minute here because this sermon's really not about giving. But this is it. A couple things about giving. First of all, giving is an act of worship. It's something you do as an allegiance to the King of the universe. And every time you give to someone or something, you are saying to God, this is yours, and I worship you with it. Second thing, when you give, you ought to give from your first fruits. And that means that you ought to give first. If you get paid, you ought to give out of the first of that. You shouldn't wait till the end. I had a friend of mine by the name of Mike who I was in a Bible study with once, and one of the guys who was leading the Bible study was talking about giving, and Mike said, you know, giving is so hard. He was kind of a brand new Christian. He didn't really understand the whole concept, and he said, you know, it's so hard because when I get to the end of the month, I just don't have anything to give. And at first, when you hear that, you think, especially if you've been a Christian a while, you think, come on, Mike. But if nobody ever taught you that you ought to be giving to God first out of that, you know, you wouldn't necessarily do that. You just think of it as another, you know, expense, so to speak. But it's not an expense. It's to give firstly. It's to give, secondly, regularly. Now, that's one of the things I like about, even though there are problems with kind of online giving stuff or recurring giving gifts and all that, it can become rote and then it's not really an act of worship. But one of the great things about if you have withdrawal, it's like an automatic withdrawal. It's like this for us. It's like every time. It's a regular thing. We don't have to think about whether or not we're going to give because we made a decision a long time ago that we were going to give. Now, if that just becomes a rote experience and we never think about the fact that this is an act of worship, that God's given us this and we're giving it back to him, and how is God using it? If we never kind of consider those things, then yeah, it's probably not a great worshipful act. But regular giving is a huge part of what Jesus has called us to. Secondly, fourthly, it ought to be generous, it ought to be sacrificial, and it ought to be joyful. Remember David, back in 2 Samuel, David comes on this scene where he wants to offer an offering to the Lord, and one of the guys who owns some land there says, well, take my offering and offer it on your behalf. And David, man, he says, no way. He said, I'm not going to offer something that didn't cost me anything. So when you think about this, few things. Giving, from a New Testament perspective, is an act of worship. It ought to be done from our first fruits. It ought to be done regularly. It ought to be done sacrificially. You ought to be generous as you do it. And you ought to be joyful as that happens because God's using it. God's using it in your life to control materialism and to help you realize he's in charge and in control and you can trust him. But also, he's using it to build the kingdom, which, by the way, he doesn't need, but he allows us to be involved in it. So that's pretty cool. But as I said, this isn't about giving, really. This was just an example of one way these guys had walked away from them, right? This is just one way that these Jews had walked away from God. They stopped giving the offering that God had told them they should always give. You know, there's more, though. Vicki and I were talking about this yesterday morning. And you should probably write this down because something Vicki said just really rings so true. She made this comment. She said, you know, robbing God is choosing to hoard for yourself what was meant to be stewarded for God's glory. Let me just repeat that. Robbing God is choosing to hoard for yourself what was originally intended to be stewarded for his glory. And so, yeah, money, right? Simply, it's so easy to figure that one out, right? When you hoard your finances, when you keep them from him in greed, what do? You rob God of the opportunity to receive the glory that your money is supposed to give him. But it's not just your money. I mean, think about this. When you hoard your relationships, what does that mean? Well, when you make your relationships selfishly about yourself only, when you turn those relationships into something that brings you glory and brings you pleasure, and it's all about who you are in the moment, when your relationships become immoral in any way, what you're doing is hoarding those relationships and keeping them from being the glory, being able to be used for the glory that God intended your relationships to bring. And so when you
hoard your relationships through immorality or selfishness, you know what you do? You're robbing God. When you hoard your love from your neighbor or your enemy, what you're doing is you're robbing God of the opportunity to make that relationship into something that brings glory to Him. When you hoard forgiveness by keeping it so that you to yourself and not being willing to offer it to people who hurt you, man, you're robbing God. When you take your time and become impatient with other people or are unwilling to share it, what you're doing is taking what God intended for His glory, your time, and hoarding it for yourself, and therefore you're robbing God. And we could go on and on. Your words, your thoughts, all those things, your pride, right? You could hoard all of it for yourself in an immoral or an sinful way, and you're not using it for what God intended it to be used for, and you rob Him of that glory. You rob Him of that worship. If God was writing to you this book of Malachi, what would He say to you? You know, if you said to Him, if He said to you, return to me, and then you said, well, God, I don't really understand this. Just help me figure out what I should return. Why should I return? And He said to the Israelites, well, because you're robbing me, because you don't give me your tithe. What would He say to you? Would He say, you're robbing me because you hoard your relationships? Or you're robbing me because you use your words to get your own glory? Or you're robbing me because you hoard your love or your forgiveness? What would God say to you this morning? I don't know what He would call you out on, but I know exactly what He'd tell you to do. Look at the end of verse 7. Return to me. Return to me. Repent. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need Jesus to die on the cross again. You don't need to somehow seek the forgiveness of your sin and be saved again. What you need is just to turn from where you were and start making your way back to Him. Back to obedience, back to faith, back to not robbing Him, but glorifying Him. This morning, we're going to finish our service taking communion. And the elders, a couple of the elders are going to join me and help serve communion. We haven't done this in a long time. And so there's a couple of ways that you can do it. We have the prepackaged ones that you can just grab. And then the elders and I will have bread will break off, and then you can take a cup. But as you do this, what we're going to ask you to come forward, and what I want you to think about as you come forward is what Paul says. Well, he quotes Jesus, actually, in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 20 through 28. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread, and when He'd given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Let me just stop there for one second. You proclaim that God, through Jesus Christ, has given you freedom and forgiveness. When you take this meal, you're not coming up here to have your sins forgiven again. You're not coming up here to seek, you know, the fact that Jesus needs to die on the cross again for you. What you're being reminded of is that what Jesus Christ did provided you freedom. And then Paul goes on to say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So what I'd like for you to consider as you come forward is, what would God say to you? I mean, if you were in this moment and God was calling you out, what would he say? And where's your heart right now in this moment? It's not about your behavior. It's not about specifics. It's about where's your heart in this moment? And what this communion experience does for us today, it just reminds us that God just keeps calling you back. He just keeps calling you back. I don't care where you are, what you've done. I don't care if you think that you've robbed God so much that you could never repay him, and you can't. Only Jesus can. That's what we're doing here. And Satan wants to keep you in that moment of darkness and that moment of blackness. But whatever you have robbed God of, he just wants you to come back. He just wants you to trust in what he's done. And so as you make your way up here and we serve you these elements, I'd love for you just to prayerfully consider, first of all, what he's done and thank him for that, but also how you need to turn your heart back to him. And so in the next few moments, as you come forward, just consider that. And when you get back to your seats, you can take communion as you feel led, and then we'll close with some worship together. So let's worship the Lord God through the Lord's Supper right now. God, this moment is a picture of what you did, a picture of how you freed our heart, how you brought righteousness back into it, how you made us a vessel that's able to worship you, who's able to proclaim with our voices and with our obedience and with our service and with our gifts back to you that you are the God of the universe, and you accept that and you are glorified by it. We praise you for that. God, I pray again for those who are struggling to turn back from areas of life that are difficult and hard. I pray that they would find your grace, your freedom. I thank you, God, that every day you give us the opportunity to just turn back to you, to come back. We're grateful and we praise you for that. We want to offer songs of praise to you. We want to give you everything that we have. We want to offer ourselves in a way that is powerfully given to you. And we want to say, you're our God. And so we as the body stand together to give you that praise. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.